Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I once heard someone say that the preaching of God's Word will always affect people in one of two ways. When God's Word is preached, one of two things are going to happen. Number one, some people are going to get mad. They'll either get mad or they'll get right, one or the other. One or two things are going to happen. You remember last time we saw Jesus preaching in the temple? He gave a parable. He gave a parable about a man who had done everything he could to have a fruitful vineyard. But those who were left in charge of caring for the vineyard did not give to the master the fruit that was rightfully his. And so the man sent his servants, and the servants were abused, and the servants were rejected. And so then the man said, "Well, they've rejected my servants, so I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Surely they will receive him." And Jesus declared that the son was killed. The son was killed. And then we saw that when the sermon was ended, instead of repenting, remember that was one of the two options, instead of repenting, these guys got mad. They became angry. Instead of confessing their sinfulness, instead of getting right with God, the Bible says in verse number 12 that those religious leaders sought to lay hold on him. In other words, they want to kill him. They don't want to get right. They want to kill him. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people and left him and went their way. But even though the religious leaders left him and went their way, they were certainly not backing down, and they certainly were not giving up. They were not doing either one of those. You see, Satan, when it comes to doing warfare against the work of God, Satan never quits. Satan never quits. Therefore, in our text, we're going to see the first in a series of attacks. It's going to go on for the next several weeks. But we're going to see a series of attacks that were designed to accomplish two things. First of all, to discredit Jesus before the people that were being drawn to him. In other words, they wanted to undermine his ministry. They wanted to discredit him so that the people who were flocking to him would begin to turn away and go in another direction. But not only that, their desire was that they might have a reason to accuse Jesus before the Roman government. Bottom line, these men are out to destroy Jesus, and they do not care what they have to do in order to accomplish their goal. That's their desire. That's their desire. And so with that in mind this morning, I want us to begin by noticing number one, the Jews' attack. The Jews' attack. And there are three things that I want us to notice together here as we consider the attack of these Jewish men. First of all, I want us to notice the conspirators. The conspirators, those who were involved in this conspiracy to undermine and to overthrow the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 20 and verse number 20, it's a parallel passage that goes along with our text. But we find a little interesting statement here in Luke chapter 20. The Bible says that they watched him. These are the men that Jesus has just spoken against. These are those unfaithful caretakers that Jesus has just condemned. And now they're watching him. And the Bible says that they sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. In other words, these were not just men. These were wicked men who were trying to look like just men. In other words, these are hypocrites. These are hypocrites. And I want you to notice that these men who are hypocrites, very believable hypocrites, yet hypocrites nonetheless, I want you to notice what we find now back in our text in verse number 13. The Bible says, "And they send unto him." These are the ones that they have chosen. These are those men who appear to be just. Here's where they came from. "They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians." Two groups are mentioned here. Two groups. And yet the interesting thing is that these two groups had almost nothing in common. Almost nothing did they have in common. First of all, we see the Pharisees are mentioned in the text. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day. They were the separatists of their day. This could be seen in a couple of ways. First of all, it was seen in their religion. It was seen in their religion. They were very legalistic in their keeping of the law. They believed in keeping the whole letter of the law. Very legalistic. And they were also very self-righteous. It's so funny how legalism and self-righteous seems to go together. But I've observed that is normally the case. You find somebody who's very legalistic in their teaching, you'll find they are also very self-righteous in their attitudes and in their actions. That was the Pharisees. They were very legalistic and they were very self-righteous. But not only were they very strict in their religion, but they were also very much fundamental, very much separatist in their politics. Not only in their religion, but also in their politics. You see, these Pharisees were what we would call nationalistic Jews. They were very much nationalistic Jews who despised being under the control of Rome. The idea that Roman soldiers were in their land and that they were being forced to bow down to the emperor of Rome and to pay allegiance to him, that was something that just ate them up on the inside. They could not stand that. Could not stand that. That was the Pharisees. On the other side, we have the Herodians. They were actually not a religious group. They were a political party in Israel. And because of the freedom, because of the protection, because of the prosperity that Israel enjoyed under the control of the Roman Empire, the Herodians were against anyone who would try to upset that balance of power. In other words, as their name implies, they were loyal to Herod, who was a puppet king put in place by the Caesar of Rome. And they were loyal to Herod. And so therefore, they were very much pro-Roman. So here we have two groups, Pharisees, Herodians, almost nothing in common. Almost nothing in common. They were as different as night and day. And yet, as one commentator has well noted, there are two forces that have the power to unite people. There are two forces that have the power to unite people for either good or for evil. And those two forces are love and hate. Those two forces, love, hate, those two forces have the power to unite people for a common cause. That's exactly what we find here. Even though these two groups, Pharisees, Herodians, even though they were totally different from one another, had absolutely almost nothing in common, there was one thing that bound them together, and that was their hatred for Jesus Christ. That was the thing. That was the thing that bound them. By the way, let me just give you a word of warning here. This same kind of thing can also be seen working among God's people today. It can be seen working in churches today. I hate to say this. I hate to say it. But I'm going to say it anyway, because I believe it's the absolute truth. I have observed that Bible-believing churches encounter more problems from backslidden, carnal Christians than they ever experience from an unsaved, unbelieving world on the outside. That's sad, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. And the reason why it is true is simply because we fail to obey the command the Lord Jesus gave in John chapter 13, verse 34 and verse 35, when He said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another." That you love one another. How? "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." You see, the thing that ought to drive us together and draw us together to be united in our purpose and in our desire to do the work of God and to do the will of God from this place ought to be, first of all, our love for God and our love for one another. But when we love God and we hate our neighbor, you know what? We're not going to be able to accomplish anything for God. Not going to be able to accomplish anything for God. Love, hate, draws men together. And these men were drawn together by their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice not only the conspirators, I want you to notice letter B, the conspiracy. What was their plan? What was their plan? When the Pharisees and Herodians joined ranks with one another to come after Jesus, we find the plan for their conspiracy is stated in verse number 13. Here was the whole conspiracy wrapped up in six simple words. They wanted to catch Him in His words. That's what their goal was. They wanted to catch Him in His words. In other words, if they could get Jesus to say something that would offend Rome, if they could get Jesus to say something offensive to Rome, then they would be able to label Him as an insurrectionist. And Rome would take care of the problem. Rome would deal with Jesus and their hands would be free. They would be able to just go on their happy way. Rome has dealt with this one that they hate. Rome has killed this one they hate. And so their goal is to get Jesus to say something against Rome. Or if they cannot accomplish that, then their goal is to try to get Jesus to say something that would offend the common people so that He would lose His influence. And people would begin to look at Him and say, "Well, you know, I used to think He was really something, but I'm not so sure. Yeah, I just don't know about Him. I don't know that I want to believe Him." Or you know how people are. Nobody here like that, I know, but you know how some people are. "I don't know if I want to follow that guy anymore. I'm just not real sure about him." And so that was their goal. Either to get Him to say something that would cause problems with Rome, or get Him to say something that would cause problems with the people who were gladly following Him. Either way, their problem would be solved. Their problem would be solved. Now certainly if we operate by love, as Jesus commanded, if we operate by love, as Jesus commanded, we'll never be caught. We'll never be caught watching others with an attitude of hoping to see something that we can use to bring an accusation against them. Love doesn't do that. Bible love does not operate in that way. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, talking about love and the characteristics of true Bible love, here's what he said. He said, "Love thinketh no evil." Love thinketh no evil. In other words, love takes no worthless inventories. Love takes no worthless inventories. Real love does not choose to remember the injuries of the past. Real love does not believe everything it hears about somebody else. I don't believe everything I hear about you, and you better be glad. And I hope you won't believe everything you hear about me. Just check with my wife. She'll tell you if it's true or not. No, true love does not believe everything that it hears about other people. And real love does not strive with a microscope, with a magnifying glass, to find fault in somebody else. Real love doesn't behave that way. In fact, the Bible says that real love covers a multitude of sin. Real love covers a multitude of sin. But these men, because of the fact that they loved themselves more than they loved God, and because they loved their religion more than they loved God's truth, and because they loved their nation more than they loved the kingdom of God, these men desired to catch Jesus and trick him into saying something that they might be able to use against him for the purpose of destroying him. That was the conspiracy. And so they come to the Lord, and I want you to notice letter C. I want you to notice the compliments. Verse number 14 says, "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." Now I want you to notice two things here in this verse. Two things that these men complimented Jesus about. First of all, they complimented his position. Did you notice it? They called him Master. They complimented his position. You're a master. You're a teacher. You're a rabbi. Master, you say. Complimented his position. They also complimented his integrity. They complimented his integrity. In other words, they make it very clear in the words that we have read there that these men were complimenting him because he spoke God's truth regardless of what other people thought about it. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, he would tell you the truth of God. They complimented him on that. But this was really not sincere compliments. This was actually nothing more than flattery. Nothing more than flattery. It was flattery that was designed to get Jesus to drop his guard and to say something foolish. That was their desire. Now, the Greek philosopher Antisthenes, he was born in 444 B.C., the Greek philosopher was absolutely right when he made this statement. He said, "It's better to fall among crows." You know them big black birds that fly around the food court? Know what I'm talking about? "It's better to fall among crows than flatterers." Better to fall among crows than flatterers. You know why that's true? It's absolutely true because crows only eat things that are dead. Flatterers consume the living. That's the difference. Such a trick would have probably worked with ordinary men. I mean, if you come and flatter me, I'll be your best friend. You're my favorite church member. You know, all that kind of good stuff. It'll probably work with me. It won't work with the Lord Jesus, will it? Won't work with the Lord Jesus. He knew exactly what was in their heart. He knew exactly what those men were up to. He knew exactly what it was that had caused them to join forces together. He knew exactly what was going on in this situation. And He knew exactly what it was that they were seeking to accomplish. And therefore, we see another thing here. We see the challenge. We see the challenge. After trying to butter Him up with flattery, they finally got around to what they were truly hoping to accomplish. Notice it in verse number 14 and in verse number 15. Now they finally get around to the issue. Here it is. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Now this tribute that they mentioned here, this tribute was actually a poll tax that every Roman subject was required to pay annually. It was an annual tax. Every year they had to pay the poll tax. I think in the Singapore context, we would call it a contribution for nation building. Do you know that little nice letter they send you every April when you pay your taxes? And that's what this was. That's what a poll tax. And this poll tax that was required was equal to one penny, or in the Roman currency, one denarius. And that was one day's pay for a common worker. That was the tax that was to be paid. Now the Herodians believed that government was dominant over religion. They believed that the government was to be dominant over religion. They believed that taxes to Caesar actually took precedence over any religious service. That was the Herodians. Remember? Pro-Rome. Pro-Rome. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the exact opposite. They believed that government was to be subject to the rule of religion. That the government was to be subject to the rule of religion. Therefore, they believed that paying taxes to Rome was actually a sin against God. Sin against God. And so they came to Jesus. And here's their question. Is it lawful? Is it lawful for us to pay these taxes? Is it something that is allowed by God, us paying taxes to this foreign power? In other words, they're trying to force Jesus into a corner by asking Him a question for which they thought there was only one of two answers. They thought the answer would either be yes, or they thought the answer would be no. That's what they thought. That's what they thought. Boy, were they ever wrong. Let's notice it. Number two, the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer. I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, in His answer, we see His exposure. We see His exposure. They had just called Him Master. Remember that? They had just called Him Master. They had just announced their belief that and their conviction that His words were the true words of God, that they were spoken without any concern of whether it was popular, impopular, whatever. But I want you to notice that Jesus was not deceived by any of that, as we mentioned a moment ago. In fact, in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 22, verse 18, the Bible says that Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew exactly what was going on. Jesus perceived their wickedness. And in verse 15 of our text, the Bible says that He, that is the Lord Jesus, that He, knowing their hypocrisy, He knew what these men were up to. He knew exactly what was going on. And so He, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye Me? Why tempt ye Me?" With that one simple question, Jesus exposed the wickedness of their heart. With that one simple question, He exposed the hypocrisy of their proud heart, and He exposed the flattering lies of their lips. All of it was exposed in that one question. Why are you tempting me? Why are you tempting me? You see, if those men had really believed, if those men had really believed what they just said about Jesus, they would have never asked this question. They would have never asked the question had they really believed what they had just said. Lying hypocrites. That's what they were. And He exposed them as such. Not only do we see His exposure, we also see, letter B, His example. We see His example. Verse number 15. He said, "Bring me a penny," or the Roman denarius that I mentioned a moment ago. Remember, it's a day's wage for a common worker. So He said, "Bring me a penny that I may see it." And then we find a couple of things here. First of all, we see the question. The Bible says they brought it, and He saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Whose is this image and superscription? Now, to be honest with you, in my mind, I think the most interesting point here was not the coin that was borrowed. To my mind, the most interesting thing is that Jesus, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the owner of all things, had to borrow a penny to illustrate His sermon. Had to borrow a penny to illustrate His sermon. He did not even have a day's wages in His pocket. He had to borrow it. He had to borrow it from somebody else. And so He had to borrow the penny to give His example. And His question is, whose image is on this coin? Whose image is on this coin? Then I want you to notice the answer. "And they said unto Him, it's Caesar's." That's Caesar's image on that coin. By the way, this is a picture that I'm showing you there. This is actually a denarius from the time of Jesus. This was the coin that was in question. This is the coin that was being used here. And so we see the example that is given. He holds up a coin. Whose image is this? That's Caesar's image. All right, very good. Then I want you to notice His declaration. Letter C. His declaration. He makes two declarations here. First of all, there is His declaration concerning government. Verse number 17, the Bible says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now you need to remember that in those days in the Roman Empire, coins bore the image of the ruler. And therefore, because those coins bore the image of a ruler, it was believed that those coins literally belonged to the ruler. They were his. He allowed you to use them for commerce, but ultimately they belonged to him. They were his coins, had his picture on it. And so therefore, what Jesus was saying here was simply this. He was saying, this coin belongs to Caesar, has his picture on it. This coin belongs to Caesar. Therefore, if he asks of it from you, give it to him. It's his. Give it to him. It's his. Here Jesus was simply declaring that the Jewish people ought to pay the taxes that were required of them to provide the freedoms, the services, the benefits that they enjoyed because of what Rome was doing in their land. You ought to pay your taxes. You ought to pay your taxes. By the way, April 15th. It's coming soon. Don't forget. Make your contribution, okay? But then Jesus turned to the other side. He turned to the other side. Now He's going to make a declaration not only concerning government, now He's going to make a declaration concerning God. He's going to make a declaration concerning God. Look at it in verse number 17 again. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Here's the other side. "To God, things that are God's." If you look at both of these points, you find a beautiful truth. Men were commanded to pay their taxes because on the coin was the image of the Caesar. It belonged to him. Therefore, should he require it of you, you ought to pay it. But when it comes to our lives, we ought to give God first place for the very same reason. Say, what are you talking about, Pastor Crocker? Go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse number 27, where the Bible says that God created man, notice it, in His own image. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Has His image on it. It's His. He requires it. You give it to Him. By the way, you need to remember, as a person, man or woman, created by God, you bear His image. Therefore, your first responsibility is to Him. That's why, because of God's image on us, Acts 5:29, the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man. Why? Because His image is on us. We are created in His likeness. And once we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, not only is His image on the inside, but His image is now on the inside. We are totally to be His. And we're to be totally dedicated and devoted to serving Him and to doing His will. These fellows came, they asked a question. They thought they would just get a simple yes or a simple no. They got something totally different. And therefore, the Bible says in verse number 17 that they marveled. They marveled at Him. In other words, they literally stood there with their chins hanging down on their chest. They have been blown away by the answer that Jesus gave them. They are speechless. They are speechless. They had come to trap Him, and now He's turned the tables, and they find that they themselves have been trapped in the trap that they set for the Savior. They could not argue with what He had said. They could not argue with what He had said. They knew the truth of it. And therefore, in that parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 22, the Bible says they left Him and they went their way. They left Him and they went their way. Now, I want you to understand this morning. I want you to understand that there are serious consequences if we fail to obey God. There are consequences when we fail to obey the government, but there are even greater consequences when we fail to obey God. Failure to obey God for the unbeliever results in eternal damnation in hell. Failure to obey God for the believer results in chastisement. God chastens His children to bring them into line with His will. So therefore this morning, whether you are saved or whether you are unsaved, I do not want you to simply walk away like these men did. Don't just walk away from Christ. Face the issue. Face it honestly. Face it truly. Don't just walk away. Examine your heart and see where you stand with God. Have you trusted Him for the salvation of your eternal soul? If not, then today would be a great day to take care of that. If you're here this morning as a believer, let me ask you, have you yielded yourself completely, given yourself completely to the Creator God who requires you to do that? I pray today that each one of us will follow the instruction of our Savior. Let's give to God. Give to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.